You may be seated. Well, good morning. As Steve said, my name is Nathan Smith, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I will be preaching from Psalm 4 this morning. So I would invite you to go ahead and turn there to Psalm 4. If you don't have a Bible with you or a Bible app, you can grab a Bible on the back table. I don't know if those have been sanitized, but probably. So be worth the risk. But Psalm 4 is where we're going to be. We're doing a short series through about 10 of the Psalms, and we are at Psalm 4 today. And I love, as we planned out this series, but obviously we didn't plan events in the world, and I love the way that Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, he leads us perfectly, and he guides us with the truth that we need at the exact time that we need it. And sometimes we don't see that, because sometimes he is giving us a word that is preparing us for something we'll deal with in the future. Sometimes he's dealing with something that's in our hearts that we're not aware of yet. And yet, he is always leading us in perfect wisdom. And today, I think the way that he has guided us to Psalm 4, I think you're going to see a direct connection to what's going on in the world around us in Psalm 4, and maybe even some of the things that are going on in your own heart as a result of what's going on in the world around us. This psalm speaks life-giving truth, and it gives wise counsel, wise direction to us exactly where we're at in the world today. Psalm 4 speaks to a people in a time of really uncertainty, turmoil, a time of national crisis. And the truth is that for us, many parts of the Bible can seem pretty remote from our normal everyday experience. I think that's because we live in a time and a place where our normal everyday experience is to go for days, to go for weeks and months, sometimes even years, with relative safety and security and a sense of that. Our supply of food seems endless, even though we're discovering it's not endless. Seems that way most of the time. Our economy is relatively stable. Many of the diseases that have plagued earlier generations have been eradicated or at least kept at bay now, so they're no longer life-threatening for us in this part of the world. And that's not the case for many people in the world still today, and that certainly hasn't been the case. This kind of security and safety hasn't been the case for many, many people, the majority of people throughout history, and so including people in the Bible, that God is telling his story of redemption by telling their lives. These people were dealing with things that we don't regularly. And so that's one of the reasons why the Bible, and especially when we read in the Psalms of laments, lamenting catastrophes, sometimes they just don't connect to us very well because we live pretty catastrophe-free lives for the most part. But with the appearance of the coronavirus, that thin facade of security has been torn off for us, hasn't it? Your life's not as secure as you thought. Your health is not as secure as you thought. Stock market is not as secure as you thought. And all that that affects, from our food supply to retirement funds, these things are not the security that we thought they were. And this new awareness of our fragility, it's kind of like a pressure test. And we're going to find out, or maybe already are finding out, what's on the inside. It's going to come bubbling to the surface as we face these pressures that we're not used to facing. And it should make us ask, where is my hope, really? What's the deepest source of my joy? Where's the anchor of my peace? Is it in financial security? Is it in my health? Is it in any of these things? And what happens to my peace and my joy when these things are taken away? And we don't know the future, and so it could be that this virus ends up not being a big deal for any of us in this church. But the reality is that life's always more precarious than we think it is. And what about the cancer diagnosis that could come next week? What about the loss of your job that could come next year? What about the stock market crash that could happen at any time? What about the election not going the way that you think it should go? Whichever way you think that is, will these things melt away your joy and your peace? Praise God. And Jesus is speaking to us today from Psalm 4 so that they don't melt away in the face of these things. He's giving us this opportunity today to meditate on our hearts, to evaluate our hearts honestly, to let go of any fleeting, ephemeral things that we are holding on to for security. And he wants to show us today how to anchor our souls even more deeply, or maybe deeply for the first time, in the only rock that will give you an enduring joy, a solid peace through every crashing wave of life, whether it's this wave now or the next wave that comes. He wants us to anchor our hearts and lives to the truth. And so this is the question I want to help you answer from Psalm 4 today. How should I respond when the world is in turmoil? How should I respond when the world is in turmoil? I want to give you three answers to that. First, I believe Psalm 4 teaches us to boldly entrust our future to God because of his past grace. Second, to meditate on the consequences of replacing God. And third, to glorify Jesus through prayer, through joy, and through peace. And so, first of all, as we look at this question, how should I respond when the world is in turmoil? I believe this psalm teaches us that we should boldly entrust our future to God because of his past grace. And so, we know as we get into Psalm 4, we know that this is written by King David because there's a superscript there. It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. And so I'll be talking about David writing this quite a bit. So that's why I point this out right here. And right from verse 1, we see that David is doing what I'm saying here. He's anchoring his joy and peace in the present firmly in the grace that God has shown him in the past. And we see here one of the things that I love about the Psalms, that the Psalms teach us to pray in ways that if we didn't have the Psalms, I think we might be hesitant to pray. Because David begins in verse 1 with what sounds like a demand. He says, answer me when I call, which can sound downright disrespectful. Jeanette, I mean, do you let your kids talk to you like that? Mom, I want some breakfast. Answer me when I call. Now, I'll say this. In case you weren't sure how to answer that when I said, do you let your kids talk to you like this? Let me just say, as a parenting aside here, you should not let your kids talk to you in that way. Parental authority represents the authority of God to our kids, and if we let our kids disrespect us, we're actually teaching them to disrespect God, and so we should not allow our kids to speak to us like that normally. And when there's a dad in the home, it's primarily your responsibility to make sure that your kids don't disrespect your wife like that. That's the end of that parenting sidebar, but I wanted to take the opportunity to point that out. But that's the case in ordinary circumstances. Ordinarily, kids shouldn't speak to their parents like this. But what if there's a mom on the side of a crowded pool, she's chatting it up, her 6-year-old son is in the water, and he's treading water, and he's starting to panic, he's freaking out, afraid he's going to drown. Then if he yells out, Mom, Mom, listen, answer me when I call. Well, that's totally appropriate, right? He needs to get her attention. He's desperate. And that's what this cry is that David's making here. It's a desperate cry for help. And so it is appropriate to talk to God like this, to cry out like this when we are desperate. And what makes it appropriate is that in that moment, when that child thinks he's drowning, he's calling out to mom, he's saying, Mom, you're my only hope. I know there's other people around here, but you're the only one who can save me. And when we cry out to God like that, we are saying, God, I know you're my only hope. I'm desperate here, and I need you to save me. And so this is one of the beautiful things about the Psalms, that it teaches us to pray in this way. And in our desperation, this kind of cry should come pouring out of us as Christians, because God is for us what David declares God to be in verse 1. He is the God of our righteousness. And Christians, that means that He is the God who has declared you to be righteous. And this isn't on the basis of your own merit, not on the basis of your own righteousness. It's actually far from it. In fact, if we were going to make this kind of desperate, almost demanding prayer to God based on our own righteousness, based on our own right to come before Him, then we should have zero confidence that God would answer us when we call. And this is why we should pray with confidence only when we pray in the name of Jesus. And that doesn't mean just tagging His name onto the end. And in Jesus' name, amen. That's not what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. That means that we are basing our confidence that God will hear us on this one thing. That through faith, we have received the righteousness of Jesus Himself. And so that even if our own personal righteousness that day has been lousy, even if we're not sure if we are addressing God properly, using all the right words, being polite, even if those things are on shaky ground, and they are, because our righteousness on any day is not good enough to approach the holy, holy, holy God. But despite that, we can be absolutely certain that God will hear us. He will answer us when we call out to Him because we come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. We can be absolutely certain that God will not turn a deaf ear to us. He will not let us drown in life. He will answer us. And David expresses this kind of confidence here again at the end of verse 3 when he says, "The Lord hears when I call to Him." He does hear. And believer, you should have this same kind of bold confidence because God sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. He's declared you to be righteous, and you can be sure He will hear you when you call. You can say, "God hears me. I know that He does." And so King David is bold in his prayers because he's coming to God based on God's declaration about Him, not on his own personal moral goodness. And David has even more confidence that God will answer when he calls because God has rescued him in the past. He goes on to say this, still in verse 1. He says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress, so be gracious to me and hear my prayer. You have given me relief." The Hebrew word that's translated distress there, it has the idea of being like hemmed in, like fenced in, backed into a corner. And so in today's lingo, we might say, "God, you've gotten me out of tight spots before. God, I was backed into a corner and you broke down the wall and rescued me." And for David, there were a bunch of situations that are recorded in Scripture that he could be referring to here where he was in a tight spot. He'd faced down lions and bears and a giant, not tigers, but a giant. Lions and giants and bears. Oh my, he had faced them down. He was cornered by King Saul a number of times, almost literally pinned to the wall by King Saul. And as we were reminded last week, in looking at Psalm 3, his own son Absalom tried to knock him off. That was a pretty tight spot. And we don't know which exactly of these situations David's referring to here, but it's clear that this desperate cry when he says, "Answer me when I call, God," is grounded in the fact that when he had cried to God in the past, God had come through. God had rescued him. He had answered him. And so he's confident to keep praying. I think for us, it's right here where we sometimes have a hard time. Because we ask this question, "Well, what about those times that I prayed and it seemed like God didn't answer me?" And that's a real legitimate question. It's a real issue for us. And I don't have time in this message to give a real in-depth theology of prayer right here, but I do want to address this at least briefly. And so first of all, I would say that when we pray, what seems like a hard no from God, it might actually be just a not yet. It's not the right time. Wait. God calls us often to wait for Him. We just sang about it. "I will wait for you." It could also be a from God no, because I'm your loving Heavenly Father and I have something better in mind for you. So I'm more wise, I'm more good than you, and some, I'm going to say no to what you're asking for so that I can say yes to something that is better. But really, the deepest root of our confidence in prayer is that God has already gotten us out of the tightest corner that we've ever been. And that's the corner that we were backed into. We're backed into the corner of our sin nature that we're born with, and then we're backed into this corner. The other wall that forms the corner is our own personal guilt because of our actual sin. We're backed into that corner, and God's wrath is bearing down on us. That's what we're born into. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, reconciled his love and his wrath by putting his son on the cross to bear the wrath for our sin so that we could be rescued out of it. And so now, simply by trusting in what Jesus has done, we become his beloved daughters and sons. And if you're a Christian, that spot, dead in your trespasses and sin, that's the tightest spot you've ever been in, and God has already rescued you out of it. And so, since God has already done this, he's given us his own son. The Apostle Paul asked this question in Romans 8:32. Well, if God gave us his son, won't he give along with him everything good that we need? And that's supposed to be a Captain Obvious kind of question. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously yes. Yes, he's going to give us everything else. He's already given us his most precious son. And so while this struggle to pray in the face of God's apparent silence, it's a real struggle. The truth is that if that struggle keeps us from praying, that we actually have a value issue. We're not valuing highly enough Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and what he has done for us, the gift that he is. We're not valuing and prizing enough and rejoicing enough in the gospel. We need to learn from King David here to continue to call out to God, because through Jesus, God has already given us ultimate relief from our ultimate distress. That's the message of verse 1, that you can boldly entrust your future to God because of his past grace. And so that brings us to the second answer to that question: how should I respond when the world is in turmoil? I think the second answer that the psalm points us to is that we should meditate on the consequences of replacing God. Now, up to this point, I don't think it's been very clear how this psalm connects directly to the coronavirus, as I said at the beginning, that I think it does in this situation that we're in. And so I'm going to try to make that connection before we get into verses 2 through 5. And so let's jump to verses 6 and 7, and then we'll come back to verse 2. I think that verses 6 and 7 give us the occasion of this psalm, that they reveal the reason that David was compelled to cry out desperately to the Lord in this way. What was he dealing with that led him to write this? Well, I think that he was facing a catastrophe in the land. And specifically, I think it was a famine, probably caused by lack of rain. And here's why I think this. In verse 6, we read this: there are many who say, who will show us some good? And because of the way that Hebrew poetry works, we're not just left guessing as to what they mean by good. One of the most common poetic devices in Hebrew poetry is parallelism, which often is used in this way, that the repetition of an idea, just using slightly different words, helps to explain or amplify, clarify something in a preceding line. And so in this case, when we see that there are many who say, who will show us some good, we look down at verse 7 and see that the grain and wine abounding are parallel to the good in verse 6. So that's what they're talking about when they say, who will show us some good? Who will show us some abounding grain and wine? One of the translations says, who will show us some prosperity? Grain and wine were often used to represent abundant food in general. So it might not have been specifically grain and wine they're talking about. It was kind of just a stand-in for all kinds of food and wealth in general. It's kind of like the phrase milk and honey that we read about in reference to the Promised Land in in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that the promised land was said to be a land where milk and honey flowed. In other words, you know, the promised land was supposed to be the opposite of this desert-like wilderness that Israel wandered around in for 40 years. And so here in verse 6 in Psalm 4, many people are asking, kind of, when is this land going to flow again with grain and wine? And I think that indicates that the land had become desolate. More, it was becoming like a desert, like a wilderness. And it seems to me that it's very likely, and this is something that several commentators helped me to see, and it was convincing to me. It seems likely that David is in a situation where there's been a shortage of rainfall. Israel's a pretty arid land, and if it's very dependent upon rainfall for the crops, no rain, no crops, no food, people start dying. This was an intense situation, a national crisis, really, more severe even than the coronavirus is in any of the nations of the world at this point. A drought in Israel could have wiped out the entire nation. So this is a serious situation, and David is crying out. We've seen that his response of faith in the face of this crisis is he starts pleading with God, and maybe continues pleading with God. He may have been praying and praying, and then he wrote this down. We don't know how long he's praying, but we do know that that's his response, is that he's pleading with God. But when we go back up to verse 2 now, we see how other people have been responding. David speaks to these people saying, "Oh, men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" Now, that's the ESV translation that I just read. But there are some challenges with the interpretation and translation here. And so the way that the ESV reads, it sounds as though in the midst of this crisis that David's reputation as king is at stake, right? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? It's really easy to see how maybe David's saying, you're saying vain words about me. You're seeking lies to speak about me. And that wouldn't really be surprising, right? If there's a crisis going on, wouldn't be surprising to see people blaming David. People always like to blame the government when things are going wrong. Nothing's really changed in a few thousand years. That still happens. Happened then, still happens today. But other translations, like the NIV, translate verse 2 this way. "How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods?" And so one of the ways that, one of the reasons that they translate it this way is that the phrase that you see in the ESV, which says seek after lies, would be unique in the Old Testament as a way to talk about slander. If that's really what is intended, it would be very unusual. But looking at what the NIV has, for the people of Israel to be deluded and seek false gods, well, we see that all throughout the Old Testament. That happens over and over again. They become jaded towards Yahweh, the true God, and they start seeking after other gods like Baal. And so that seems like a legit translation. And another indication that the NIV's translation might be more accurate here is that the word that's translated, if you're looking at the ESV, it's translated as honor. How long shall my honor be turned into shame? In the NIV, it's translated as glory. And that word is from the Hebrew word kavod. Kavod is normally translated as glory. If you know any Hebrew words, that's probably the one you know, because it is it's so frequently talked about. People talk about the glory of God, the weight, the weightiness, the kavod. That's the term that we're talking about. And that term for glory is frequently used by David to refer to the Lord himself. And in fact, if you just look back at Psalm 3 and verse 3, we see that. He says, "But you, O Lord," he's addressing the Lord, he says, "are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. You, O Lord, are my glory." And so if the NIV is more accurate here, and I tend to think that it is, then what David's really saying is this. How long will you people continue grumbling against the Lord? How long will you keep doubting his ability to provide for us? How long are you going to keep up your worship of these false gods who have no ability to rescue you at all? Why are you so quickly turning away from the only one who is able to rescue us out of this situation? And I think that, like I said, what the NIV has is very likely what was intended here. But it might be that David wrote this with an intentional kind of ambiguity. Because for Israel, the reputation of the Lord's anointed king was tied so closely with the reputation of the Lord himself that they were inseparable. And so the king represented the Lord to the people. And so to reject the king was to reject the Lord himself. To slander the king was to slander the Lord himself. And so they're intimately connected. And so ultimately, if the ESV translation is correct, they're still rejecting David as king. David has been anointed by the Lord as king. And so if they reject David, they're rejecting the Lord. And I point this out for two reasons. And one is that this idea of the Lord and his anointed king being connected, it's found throughout the Psalms. And so when we read through the Psalms, we see David, it looks like at times, kind of selfishly defending himself against slander, like he is really concerned about his own reputation. But we need to understand that he's actually, in those times, asking the Lord to defend his own honor, to defend the Lord's honor, to defend his glory. It's not a personal concern for David so much as it is that he's asking God to defend his own name. And second, it's important to see this because King David points us towards the ultimate king, King Jesus. And so when people reject Jesus, they are rejecting God. Now for us as Christians, that's like a duh. But many in the world think there are all kinds of ways to God. But there's not. There's only one. It's through faith in the king, God's appointed king, King Jesus. And for those who do reject the king, reject the Lord, this rejection has consequences. That the Lord won't listen to you if you're hedging your bets, sometimes praying to him, but not really fully trusting in him. And so you're also trusting in other gods. This is verse 3. David says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears me when I call him." The word that is translated as godly is the Hebrew word hasid. It's related to the word hesed, which again, you may know two Hebrew words. If you do, it's probably kavod and hesed. Hesed has to do with covenant faithfulness. Specifically, often God's covenant faithfulness, but also those in relation to God through covenant. And so hasid is one who is faithful to the covenant. And so while this is, yeah, it's another bold statement of God's confidence before the Lord hears me when I call. But I think more than that, he's giving a warning. He's saying God listens to those who are faithful, but he does not listen to those who are faithless. It's a warning, it's an admonition to those who are being tempted to try to kind of keep God in their back pocket just in case, but they're also going to pray to other gods just in case that works. And God, if this God doesn't come through, well, maybe these, I'll just cover all my bases. Well, nowadays, we're not tempted to throw in a little Baal worship when we are struggling with how God is at work in the world. But we are tempted with other false gods, aren't we? Primarily, I think, for us, money, prosperity, financial security. And Jesus has a word for us on that front in Luke 16. He said, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So what are you serving? Where is your hope? What are you trusting in? Where do you really find your security? Is it in God alone? Or is it in your health? Is it in your bank account? Times like these, again, will reveal the true source of our hope. And so David gives wise counsel to the doubters in verse 4. It says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Now, you see a note here in the ESV on the word angry. If you look down at the bottom, it says, or be agitated. The word has to do with shaking, and other translations actually say the word tremble there. It says tremble and do not sin. And that's the more common translation of this word, and I think it gives us a better understanding of what David is trying to communicate here. He's saying, consider who it is that you're being unfaithful to. Consider that it's the God of the universe, the Creator, your Redeemer. He's the one that you're rebelling against. He is the one that you're turning against. You should tremble at the thought of trying to replace him with other gods. And in my, this wasn't just a kind of random warning. In my devotional reading lately, I've been reading in Numbers, and just yesterday I read about two times that the Israelites grumbled against God and tried to reject his appointed leaders. In one of those instances, three whole families, men, women, and children, were swallowed up into the earth. And shortly after that, people were grumbling, doubting God, and God sent a plague, and 14,700 people died in one day. So David is reminding Israel of their history, saying, you should tremble at the thought of turning away from this awesome, all-powerful God. Do you remember what's happened to our people in the past when they turned away from God? It's not gone well. You should tremble that you would think of replacing God with false gods. So if you can't sleep at night because you're filled with anxious thoughts about what's going on in the world today, about the coronavirus, about all the different impacts, instead, this word is for us. Ponder the consequences of abandoning hope in God. Where else are you going to turn? If you're doubting where God is at in all of this, where else are you going to turn? All other hopes are fleeting and ultimately futile. Think about that while you lay in bed at night. And again, David's wise counsel here is, if you're not crying out to God in prayer, it's better just to be quiet. Don't grumble against God. But instead, in verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Offer right sacrifices, which the Apostle Paul tells us as New Testament believers is the sacrifice of our lives. We are to be living sacrifices. Be a living sacrifice. Put your trust in the Lord. It's only those who wholeheartedly entrust their entire lives to the Lord that can be confident that he will hear us and answer us when we call. So the terrible consequence of not trusting in God alone is that he will not answer you when you call to him. He answers those who are faithful. Not only will he not answer your faithless prayers if you turn to other gods, but you are actually trying his patience, risking the kindling of his anger against you. This is a thought that we should tremble at. So think soberly in this time about where your hope is truly resting. Meditate on the consequences of trying to replace God. That's the warning here. I know that's heavy. Which is why I'm happy to say that the last answer to this question, how should I respond to the world, how should I respond when the world is in turmoil? The answer is sweet, and it's full of joy. It is that we have this opportunity to glorify Jesus through prayer, through our joy, and through our peace. And David urges us here at the end of verse 5. Again, he says, trust in the Lord. This is the response of faith in uncertain times, in times of turmoil. Trust in the Lord. Praise the Lord for the grace he's shown you in the past. Praise him for the grace he's giving you right now by sustaining your life. And cling all the more tightly to him for the grace that we are confident he will give in the future. Put your trust in the Lord. And brothers and sisters, we have this wonderful opportunity right now to display our confidence that's grounded in the gospel, that our God is both sovereign and he's good. Still, even right now, as this pandemic is moving around the globe, God is still sovereign and God is still good. We can glorify Jesus in the world by being stubbornly persistent in our prayers. Even in the face of this virus, even in the face of crashing stock markets, we can stubbornly persist in our prayers and give glory to Jesus. And may we not be among those who, as we see here in what's happening in verse 6, among those who would say, who will show us some good? Who's going to show us some good? As if we're unsure about who can actually do that. May we not be among those who are ready to jump on the bandwagon of anything else that we think might give us rescue. We already know the only one who has the power to show us ultimate good. And so, let's not meditate on what we don't have or what we think we could lose. Meditate instead on the immense good that God has already given you in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours. You are a child of God. You will inherit the earth one day. Meditate on these goods, these promises, these truths that Scripture gives to us. And in that confidence, in the recognition that we have all good in God himself, pray bold prayers. Pray bold prayers in private, with your family, in public if God gives you opportunities. Pray some version of what David says here. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You don't have to use those exact words, but recognizing good only comes from God. So God, turn your face toward us. Show us your favor. Show us good and help us to see that good when it comes, if it looks different than what we expected. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And may we glorify Jesus by our stubborn prayers, but also by our indestructible joy. I love the Psalms, and I've actually been, I think, what's the word you like to use, Steve? Stumping. I've been stumping to go through some of the Psalms for like 5 years now, and that just shows you the kind of pull and influence that I have amongst the pastors right there. We're finally getting to the Psalms. We all decided together that there were other things we should get to first. But I'm glad that we are in the Psalms because I do love them. And verse 7 of Psalm 4 is one of my favorite verses in all the Psalms. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. You put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. What a glorious testimony to the power of Jesus for us to have a real, deep, unshakable joy during this time in our lives right now. Not panic, not distraction, not denial, not hard-hearted preservation of ourselves, but a clear-eyed, realistic, honest joy that leads us then to joyful service and even joyful sacrifice at times, because God has put a joy in us that cannot be destroyed by our circumstances. It is indestructible. It is actually kept in heaven for us, preserved there by Christ. He has gone ahead of us to secure this, and we have this indestructible joy right here. And church, along with our prayers, along with our joy, I pray that we will glorify Jesus in this time with a Psalm 4:8 kind of peace. That in the midst of turmoil, uncertainty, we would be a people who can say with David, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And peace like this doesn't come from the safety of changed circumstances. It's not, O Lord, when you answer my prayer to keep my family safe, keep my loved ones safe, to not allow the economy to bottom out. God, when you answer those prayers, then I'll be able to go to sleep in peace and comfort. I won't have to stay up worrying about everything. No, that's not what this prayer is. There's no indication in this psalm that God made it rain as soon as David prayed. People were still suffering in this famine. The pressure was still on David as the leader of his people to do something about the situation. He still felt the pain and the pressure of it, and yet, having cast his cares on the Lord, David's able to say, because I know and trust the God who is holding me and is holding the world, I can lay down and go to sleep as soon as my head hits the pillow. That's what this means. When it says, I will both lie down and sleep, it's just putting those together saying, I'm going to lay down and I'm going to go to sleep immediately. He's not laying there tossing and turning, worrying, because he knows that the Lord makes him to dwell in safety. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, and this would be a wonderful passage to memorize. It sums this up beautifully. It's a statement of faith. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. When I read this, the picture in reading Psalm 4, the picture that comes to mind for me is that of a cliff climber who's 1,000 feet up in the air, hangs his tent from the rock, climbs in his tent, and just goes to sleep. It's not because the situation is safe. He's hanging 1,000 feet above the ground. But it's because he knows that his tent is anchored firmly in this bedrock that will not shake, that will not let him go. What an incredible opportunity we have right now to glorify Jesus by having hearts that are free from anxiety. To not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, to present our requests to God. Many of you know this verse, right? It's Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And it goes on to say that when we do that, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. When we cast our cares on the Lord, when we go to him, giving him thanks, asking him for what we need, asking him for, God, this is, I don't know everything you do, but this is what I think should happen. This would be a beautiful thing. We go to him, we cast our cares on him, and then a peace from God will fill our hearts and minds. And it's a peace that transcends all human understanding. In other words, if we have this kind of peace, people won't understand it. There won't be any explanation other than this, that we know that God is on his throne, that he is still good, and that Jesus is alive. That's the only explanation there will be for it. And it will give glory to our Savior. And so, as I prepare to close this morning, I just want to address this question. During these times of uncertainty and fear, what does this look like? What does it look like to have joy and peace? What does it look like on the ground? How does it play itself out in our actions? How do we live out joy and a peace that, in a way that glorifies Jesus? And I want to read something by Andy Crouch. He's a former executive editor of Christianity Today. He wrote a great article about this opportunity, just helping us to see clearly what is really going on, what this could mean for us, but then also saying, and here's why this is a great opportunity for us to lift high the name of Jesus. And so I'm going to read what follows is a portion from that article. He writes, "The Roman world was full of plagues. Epidemics regularly decimated cities and regions. Though ancient people did not understand the germ theory of disease, they knew enough to flee cities, if they had the means to do so. The first Christians who saw themselves as the household of God in their cities did not flee the plagues. They stayed and they served. In his book, The Rise of Christianity, sociologist Rodney Stark develops a statistical argument that this commitment to providing meaningful care to people stricken by the plague was, all by itself, a major contributor to the growth of the church in the first centuries of the Common Era. After you had recovered from the plague, after all, where would you want to worship? The pagan temple, whose priests and elite benefactors had fled at the first sign of trouble, or the household of the neighbor who had brought you food and water, care and concern, at great risk to themselves? And then he asks this question: when this plague has passed, what will our neighbors remember of us? Will they remember that the Christians took immediate, decisive action to protect the vulnerable, even at great personal and organizational cost? Will they remember that, being prepared and free from panic, the households of their Christian neighbors were able to visit the needy while protecting them by keeping appropriate social distance, provide for their needs, and bring hope? Will they remember that, having ensured safety in all the ways we could, we still gathered to worship and praise God together week after week, celebrating the resurrection, that even as we ceased doing inessential things, we made clear that serving and worshiping God was the greatest and most essential task of our lives? The joy and peace overflowing in worship. It's an incredible testimony to the power of the gospel. Not in foolish ways, not in unloving ways, but in a way that demonstrates clearly that our joy and peace don't rest in having a trouble-free life. They don't even rest in this life at all. And every week, we have a beautiful reminder in communion of this kind of God-glorifying faith. Every psalm finds its deepest expression in Jesus. Jesus expressed this Psalm 4:8 kind of faith in the most ultimate way, when he lay down in the ultimate sleep, the sleep of death. His life, he said, wasn't taken from him. He said he laid it down in faith that his Father would raise him up again. He did it with joy in his heart, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that for the joy that was set before him, he despised the cross. He endured the shame. And he did it in peace. At the last, he said, "Into your hands, I'm committing my spirit." He laid down his life in peace. And as we remember his death, his life of faith, and his death of faith each week, it is for us a declaration and renewal of our own trust in the Lord. We are trusting in what Christ has done, and so we are trusting in God's heart for us. And it's a weekly infusion of joy and peace for us, clinging again to the gospel. And so we're going to take communion here in just a minute. And as we do, Tessa Whittington has written an adaptation of Psalm 4. And she's going to come up and she's going to be singing it as we take communion. It's a just slight rewording of it, but turning it into a beautiful prayer, an expression of faith in God. So she's going to be playing that as we take communion, but communion is for those who have found peace for their lives and for their souls in what Jesus has accomplished by his death and by his glorious resurrection. And so I want to do something a little bit different today before we take communion, as a way of preparing our hearts to receive the grace of God through communion. This hope that we've talked about today is encapsulated in one of the questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism. Just a system of questions and answers that teach us truths from Scripture. And the question in this catechism asks, what is your only hope in life and death? And so we're going to read that answer together. And I want to invite you to go ahead and stand as we do. If you believe that this is true, then I invite you to make this declaration aloud. So I'll ask the question again, and then I invite you to aloud declare this truth together with me. The question, what is your only hope in life and death? And the answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. Praise God. So if you believe that, if you could read that with faith in your heart, and if you've had that faith affirmed in a local church through baptism, then I invite you to come and take communion. We're going to take it in most ways as we normally do. We'll come up to these different tables. If you're towards the back, you can head towards the back there. I would just ask, as we have these individual cups, just be thoughtful. Try to only touch the cup that you're going to take. There is a gluten-free option here. There's individually wrapped wafers there, as indicated by those signs. So please be thoughtful as you do that, but do it worshipfully, enjoying this hope and this peace that God is giving to us today through his word and through the celebration of communion. If you don't believe what we just read, if you couldn't read that with faith, then please don't come and take communion. Communion is for those of faith. But if you feel like God is working in your heart and you want to pray with someone, I'll be right down here in front. And it's important enough that I will, if you're willing to risk being close enough for me to pray with you, then I am willing to risk it. And that's true for anyone, whether you want prayer about what it means to follow Jesus, or just if you're dealing with uncertainty and fear and you like prayer, during this time, you can come and I'll be down there. So for those who should come, you can come as Tessa Place.